The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter, chapter 2. Perfect Mother's Day wrap. I was trying to make it last so that we could do this on Mother's Day morn. But no, this is where we left off. If you're new here, I'm just kidding there. It's a joke. We're actually verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible, and this is where we happen to be tonight. We finished about halfway through 1 Timothy chapter 2, so we're going to pick up the end of that tonight, and we'll see how far we get, maybe even chapter 3. I love it when I get audible laughter on those kinds of things. That's kind of funny. That just fuels me. You have to understand. I mean, that means I'm going till midnight. No, <I'm> just, and it's all your fault. No, just kidding. No. Well, when I was a little kid, there was a major shift going on, and it was a shift from, you know, the Leave It to Beaver family. You know, what was it, June Cleaver and Ward and Wally and all that. That all was sort of laughed at. By the time I was, you know, a little child, that was sort of a joke. And I remember I got to see all those commercials. Maybe some of you are, you know, old enough to remember the woman in the slinky dress. And she comes walking up with a frying pan. Remember this lady? And she gets it. I can bring home the bacon. I sound just like her. Fried up in a pan. And then would she say something, never lets you forget you're a man, something like that. And I, as a kid, I was like, what's that all about? I had no idea. Why is that lady in a slinky dress frying up for eggs and stuff? I don't get it. But the point was, you've come a long way, baby. Do you remember that? Does anybody remember that slogan? Yeah, a few of you. Okay, you're all old. That's great. You just raised your hand and showed everyone. it's true. Was that a cigarette ad? I think it was. You've come a long way, baby. And it was this woman that was the new woman of the 70s, of the 80s. And what was interesting to watch over the years as the evolution of what a woman really was supposed to be in our culture and our society, we saw this massive shift. And, you know, it's so funny to watch and track. All you have to do is just see the cover of, you know, the magazines for women. As you go through the news lines or the, you know, go through the grocery store line, you see what our society is trying to push. And if it's kind of these funny extremes, you know. One extreme is I remember when I was a kid, there was the good housekeeping. And there was this kind of frazzled woman trying to clean her oven. And she was just totally crazy about getting a clean oven. And then there was the opposite of that. The woman who would never even think of, working on an oven. Who cooks food for their family anymore? And instead it was cosmopolitan. The woman who was trying to figure out, you know, 150 ways to improve their sex life or something like that. And it's crazy. All these little things that we shoot, that we fire away at our humanity. And I think we've been pretty much able to prove that it hasn't worked. That women are sadly, I think, more of an object today than they've ever been. Sex objects or whatever you want to call it. And it's really, to me, sad to see the pressure that women have to be a certain way or to act a certain way. And here's what's interesting. I'm finding that this is a new age, new generation when it comes to these kinds of thoughts. For example, when I used to teach this, and yes, I used to teach these books of the Bible even 20, 25, okay, 30 years ago I was teaching the Bible. And I'd come across passages like this. And in those days, man, I had to be like, have bodyguards after the service and stuff like that. Cause piles of women would come up and, yeah, this is, you're from Satan. It was Talbot who actually, of Biola, I believe. There's a bunch of different stories, Winston Churchill or Talbot, but I think I've tracked it down. It actually goes to Talbot. It was the guy who was teaching these passages about the woman's role in the church, and this woman came up and said, if you were my husband, I would poison your tea. And Talbot said, if you were my wife, I would drink it. So this passage of Scripture has brought about a lot of consternation and very, very much unhappy things. Now, here's the thing. It's tough being a big, ugly, white American guy sitting in front of you teaching about the women's role in the church. That's just tough duty, man. I got to tell you, because I really believe, by and large, in the church, that the women can do so much of a better job than I in teaching the ladies in the church. In fact, in Titus it says that the older women should be teaching the younger women. And I see great wisdom in that. And frankly, it's always comical when I tell people this all the time. When you know, women are insistent, they say, "Brett, I really want to meet with you. I want to talk with you." And my practice is, I don't sit with a woman one-on-one. At this church, we've just said, "Man, we're going to be above reproach, abstain from the appearance of any weirdo, evil stuff." So I always bring my wife Debbie in with me, or I bring in Judy, or the gallants, and you know, teaching the women and sharing with and doing the women's ministry here. It's great having the gals or Amy. We'll have a group in there. It's great. But here's what's funny. The women come and say, "Brett, I just really feel this and I feel that," and they got all these questions. I'm just sitting there going, "Judy, what do you have to say? Debbie, can you give her wisdom? What about those 49ers?" It's like when I get in a room where a woman's just pouring her heart out, I don't know what to do. I really don't. And I'm always impressed with my wife and her ability just to zero in. It's so funny because I'll say a few things and share some scriptures and then I'll say, "What do you think, Deb?" And Deb will share with her, and all of a sudden tears. It's like a water balloon just got, you know, all the girls are in tears and I'm like, you know, going, "Man, she hit a chord there, I guess." So that's my first disclaimer. But the reason I'm going to do this is because it is God's word. And let me say this. This is going to be just as painful for the men tonight as perhaps it might be for the women. But if we hear the Lord's word correctly, I believe it's not. It might be a little painful at first, but no pain, no gain. Right? So let's do it. Let's get into this. It says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair," or broided hair is another way of saying that, King Jimmy style, "or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be put in silence. For Adam, the man, was first formed, then Eve, and then Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Wow. That's a lot. Paul just kind of packs a powerful punch for the ladies. Now, the first thing you need to know is context. This is extremely important in any scripture that we study as a church. I could turn to any scripture and come up with any topic and almost try to convince people of anything. People do, sadly. If I had a dime for every time pastors had an agenda and took scripture out of context, I'd be a wealthy man today. We need to always remember our context. Now, let me just tell you again, you guys are here, I'm preaching to the choir, you're Wednesday nighters, but one of the key elements of going through the Bible verse by verse is you do get context, and you can't avoid it. You cannot avoid it. If I just teach topically, I could read a little single verse and convince you of a lot of things. For example, I could take a verse like verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection," and then call it a day and say, "Let's do a sermon on that." Now, by the way, they did. Did you know that since I was bashing the Catholic Church back Sunday, let's continue that. No, I'm just kidding. Just a little humor. Did you know in the early days of the Catholic Church that they used to literally chain the Bible to the pulpit? And the reason they did that, it was not for the layman. It was for only the clergy to be able to read the scriptures. And it was because the layman, the average churchgoer, didn't have the brains to rightly divide or discern the word. That's the way they believed it. Now, it was really through many people and their work, including Martin Luther, who said, let's get Bibles in the hands of the everyday person. Because they believed it was written for everybody, for all time, everybody. And I believe that's so true. That's why I love Athey Creek. You know, I come here and I see everybody carrying Bibles. That's the sign number one of I believe, a healthy, good behavior in church, is to bring your own Bible. And be ready to use it and practice with it. I was sharing at the Bible study last night that we do a motocross Bible study, how in 1 Samuel, there was not one sword to be found in all of Israel. And the reason, the enemies, the Philistines, they sharpened the blacksmiths of the time. And they would make their plows, they would sharpen their axes and do all that stuff, but they would not make for the children of Israel swords. And so it got to the place where Israel didn't care. And then when it came time to go to battle, not one man except for Jonathan had a sword to his name. And so they were sitting ducks. It's an Old Testament story of how the church is really, I think, today. We have little verses that we'll put on some overhead, and people will read, women are to be silent in the church. Oh, I guess women can't say one word ever. And you could make that argument if you're taking Scripture out of context. See what I mean? So be real careful with context. That's super important to know why Paul the Apostle is saying these things here. Let's review. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, they're called pastoral epistles because it's an old pastor talking to a young pastor, saying, here's what you should do in the church. Here's what you need to watch out for in the church. Here's how you lead the church. And in chapter 1, we saw the ministry perspective about the church. There was the false ministers and the true ministers. The false ones were building themselves up and making themselves look really high and mighty with their genealogies and their vain jangling. Remember that? And then Paul said, the true ministry is me, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor. I was injurious, but I obtained mercy. That's why I'm qualified for the ministry. It wasn't because he was an amazing guy or because he was boasting of his intellectual prowess, which, by the way, Paul could have boasted that if he really wanted to, but he didn't. So he talked about the true ministry versus the false ministry. And then he starts getting into chapter 2 of saying, okay, now the behavior in the church, here's what you got to do. First of all, question without looking down, what's the first thing that he said the church needs to be about? Prayer. Remember, he said, first of all, prayer. He said, you know, that you make supplication, prayer, intercession, and the giving of thanks be made. And especially with an emphasis on who? The men. The men, right? Where the men are to pray. He said, I would that men pray. We saw that in verse 8. Did you see that? Remember verse 8? I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now this is the context. This is huge. He in a sense, he says, okay, everybody, prayer is important, but men, this is what I want you to focus on. I want you guys to focus on prayer. And then he says in verse 9, in like manner also, women. Now, before we get into what women are supposed to do in the church, do you see the context? He's saying, in the church, men, you should be in prayer, lifting up holy hands. And he gives us that charge. We looked at that last Wednesday. So really, he's just shifting gears, saying, okay, that's the guys, now the girls. In the church, that's the context. It doesn't mean out on the street, as you're walking down the road, learning to be silent in subjection to every man that has a pulse. That is not what the Scriptures are saying. But in the context of the church gathering, in the church setting, now you got to remember, the church is not a meeting, nor is it a building. The church is whenever the people of God gather together and form and work together, live together as a group of people. So we need to remember that as well. It's not just a meeting. Going to church on Sunday, that's church. It could be any interaction with the body of Christ. That's the church. And there are leaders in the church that God defines, which we'll look at if we get to chapter 3. But all that to say, the context is in that place of meeting, when there's the teaching of the word and the worshiping and prayer and even the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, very important in that part, because in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives great admonition to the women in the context of the things of the Holy Spirit as well. We might look at that as well tonight. So the context is the church. This is how we're to see women behave in the church. Okay, that's important. Now, there's some words here that I believe perhaps were either really difficult to translate because we really don't have the equivalent. Now let's talk about translation real quick. I like to go over this because this freaks people out. I had a poor gal come up to me in tears saying, I can't, you talked about translation. This word is not that word. Are you taking away from the word of God? Well, keep in mind, the original writing of the scripture was written in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. They're different languages. The book of Daniel had some Aramaic. Most of the Old Testament's Hebrew, and all of the New Testament really is of Greek. But there's a couple different forms of Greek that the New Testament uses. But all that to say, it's an original language. Now, if you went to Mexico and you're down in Cabo and you go on an outing and you see someone and they don't know any English and you don't know any Spanish, and all you want to do is you want to talk to them about, oh, let's say talk about how they live, what they do for a living and all this stuff, and just have a conversation. You can't communicate with them, so you must translate from one language to another. But if you've ever been to another country and you had no clue on what they were saying, have you ever had enough time to realize that translation, sometimes there's a bit of loss between translations? It's so funny. My buddy Daniel, he's gonna not be happy. But a good friend of mine, Daniel Delma, down in Burkina Faso, Africa. He's a pastor, one of the coolest guys I know. But he and his wife came here from Burkina Faso, Africa to visit, and they stayed with Deb and I one night there at our house, and we're talking, and Daniel's translating between his wife, Elizabeth, and my wife, and me, and Daniel's the guy that knows the language, right? So she's sharing in Moray, and we asked, Debbie asked her a question. So how did you feel when you were really sick last year? And tell me about the church and how they handled it. And Debbie asked this question. Well, Elizabeth, she sat there. And she started talking, and this, you know, their language is beautiful, it's powerful, and she's expressing, and we're hearing these, and it goes on for, I don't know, Deb, what was it, like 4 minutes, 5 minutes, she's sharing. And then Daniel turns to us, and he's now going to interpret. He said, she was fine. Now, I'm not sure which was lost in translation. Was it English and more, or was it male and woman translation? Because, you know, Elizabeth gave us this really long answer. Well, anyway, so we had a gal in the church who is from Africa, but she also speaks perfect English. And Debbie and Solange and Elizabeth and some of the gals got together. And later Debbie said, what was all that stuff you were sharing when Daniel just said you were fine? What were you saying? And Solange translated and said, he said that I was just fine. And then she told Debbie the real story. It was this beautiful story about how the women of the church all came together and prayed for Elizabeth and served the Lord and sold these soaps just to raise the money for her help in the hospital and all this. And Debbie's like going, that Daniel, man, he's going to get it, you know. Loss of translation, you see. Now here's the thing. In Daniel's defense, you know, In more, there are words that don't exist in the English language, and the same is true for English to more. So here's the thing. When they come to these Greek words where there's not a lot of English words that define, that's why it's helpful to go to the original Greek language and look it up in a good, reputable Greek dictionary. Sort of the Webster's, if you would, of Greek language. And that's important. And I think tonight that's going to be very important because there's some words that are perhaps mistranslated, but even maybe a little bit of the culture of the time, it was superimposed over that word. I'll show you what I mean. So let's break it down. I want you to see these words. I think it's going to be helpful to us. First word in our text, it says, verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. First, modest, I believe the NIV says modesty, right? Is that the word? The first of the main words there is modesty. The Greek word is kosmios. Kosmios. And it's the base word from where we get our word cosmetic. Now, this is important Because modesty, we think of somebody who's wearing a 1929 swimsuit, you know, the big dress thing with the big bloomers, and the, you know, everything's covered. You're like, you float just because of your swimsuit back in those days. But no, the idea of modesty, that's going to come in later in the Greek word, but that's not the best word. The Greek word kosmios means well-ordered, pertaining to being proper or suitable in terms of being attractive. Do you see a little more there than just the word modest? We have a word that actually is kind of funny, and I might be wrong about this, but I hear women toss this word where, you know, they'll say, oh, she's really put together. Have you heard that word? Is that right? Put together? Do people still say that, girls? It's like, she's really put together. The point is, she took some thought and how she appears. And there's an orderliness to it. And she gave a good attempt at looking nice, you know, for some reason, for someone. And what's funny about that is that's the word, it may be in best sense of what this word kosmios means, moderate, but yes, well-ordered, pertaining to being proper or suitable in terms of attractive. Now, keep in mind, it's just not kosmios in general, but it's modest apparel. It's speaking specifically of the clothing that she's wearing. Now you say, Brett, you're the one to talk on this stuff about clothing that you're wearing, for crying out loud. Now, wait a minute. We're talking to the ladies here, in my defense. But the idea is what pertains to what is proper in any given situation. So what I love, now I'm not defending myself, but I do love Portland for this reason. Have you ever noticed in Portland, you can go to any restaurant pretty much in any clothes you want and nobody ever kicks you out? I think there's maybe one or two where you have to have like a tie on, and I will never eat there. I refuse to. Now, our family, we got to go down and visit the Williams family down in New Orleans, and we were there just for a couple days. And, you know, we're Portlanders. We're out running around in the streets. You know, we went to this museum, World War II museum, with the Williams family, and we were just kind of having a great time. But the Williams had to go to a baseball game, so we just kind of were walking downtown, and we thought, man, we're hungry. Let's go to a restaurant. So we found what appeared to us like a typical Portland kind of restaurant, you know, just kind of off on the side. It was nice. It was nice, but it wasn't anything, you know, too flashy. And we walked in our Portland shorts, and we were wearing some flip-flops, sandals and stuff. We walked in, and as soon as we walked in, the whole wait staff looked at us like, you are the filth of the earth. And my whole family were just kind of like, uh-oh, this might be bad. And we said, hey, is it all right for us to come in for a little lunch? They're like, no. We really don't, what was the word? I forget. They said something like, we've kind of frowned upon sandals in our restaurant or establishment. I'm thinking, man, I'm looking at his little loafer shoes with tassels on it. I'm like, I bet my sandals from REI cost more than your little teddy loafers there, whatever you got on there. But I didn't go there. I was restrained, and we left and went to McDonald's. But no, I think we went and got some gumbo at a really cool place or something. But it's funny, you know, that's something Portland doesn't have. I love Portland for that. What is proper in Portland is kind of like anything. Whatever you want, if you got a big hoops in your ears, that's proper in Portland. I'm just kidding, don't do that. But they get caught in the doorway. But I'm telling you, man, that's the thing. What is proper? I think that is a variable. If you are in France, people dress differently there than they do here. Or if you're even in New York, what is proper there might be a little bit different. That this word, of all the words, has a bit of a variable to it, and that is what is proper in any given setting. So here's the thing. I believe, and I'm not even going to talk about the women, if I go to a Baptist church on a Sunday, if I'm on vacation and I go to a Baptist church, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to dress up in my, well, I don't really own anything except for suits and shorts and tees, because I do weddings, so I kind of have nothing in between. So I would even put on a suit to go to a Baptist church if I were on vacation, because I want to do what's orderly and what is normal. Oh, but Press, you need to protest and go in there into the church and show them that Athey Creek, we dress casually here. I think that would be a huge mistake and even divisive, and they should be offended if you don't just try to go with the flow. I think that's kind of important. In the same way, I think in the church, this is something that Paul is, he's starting the subject with this word kosmios, which means moderate and well-ordered, pertaining to being suitable. Suitable is kind of end of being attractive. Now, even more strong in that way is the next word. Shamefacedness is probably the worst translation for this word. The Greek word for this, I think the word decency is in the NIV. Is that correct? And so that's getting closer, but still not exactly fully defining what the Greek word. The Greek word there is eidos, and it means the quality of modesty with the implication of a resulting respect. That's interesting. So it's not just modesty, but there's an implication of resulting respect. So that's the word eidos. So first of all, kosmios, kind of put together in a way that's, you know, suitable and orderly, but at the same time, eidos, there's a quality of modesty with the implication of a resulting respect. And then the word sobriety, or as the NIV puts it, propriety. The Greek word for that is sophrosune. It means to behave. This gets even more crazy. Behave in a sensible manner with the implication of thoughtful awareness of what is best. Boy, that's a full word right there. What's kind of fun for you to do is try to translate these words. If you know that the word sophrosune is used by Paul, and you know that the definition is to behave in a sensible manner with the implication of thoughtful awareness of what's best, what word would you use? Propriety? Well, that kind of touches it. Sobriety? A little. Modesty? Maybe. You see how it'd be hard to translate some of these words? Because it's a different language with different definitions. And that's why it's helpful. So far, what I see, and maybe this is me, but you need to try to rightly divide the word as well. But I see a woman who's being thoughtful about how she looks in the house of God, and there's definitely an implication of modesty, but we don't need to go crazy about this passage. This is not a big deal. I believe that it's even kind of an interesting thing here that it says that she is to be put together. I think that there's something that is good for people, even if you are in shorts and a tee, not to be purposefully shabby. I know what that you're thinking, Brett. Who are you to say anything about that? But I do think that they're taking a little bit of thought that you're that we're not drawing attention to ourselves. That's kind of a big thing where you don't stick out in the crowd. Go, wow, what's the deal with that person? If you wore a suit and tie to this church, you'd kind of stand out. I think that's inappropriate. We're going to kick you out if you wear a suit and tie. No, I'm just kidding. But it is funny when somebody shows up in a suit. Just a few weeks ago, there was a couple Mormon guys that came to church, and guys ran up, "Hey, Brett, there's Mormons here at church." I said, "How do you know?" "Because they're wearing short sleeves, white shirts, backpacks, helmets. They're Mormons." So I kind of inquired a little more, and sure enough, they were Mormons. He got it right. And it is funny how certain apparel does kind of make you stand out. But I believe part of the deal is to not say we're going to be the center of attention in church. John the Baptist was the greatest man born among women, Jesus said. And he said this, he said that he may increase, I need to decrease. Lord, may I decrease so that you can increase. That's kind of the heart of John the Baptist. But it's funny, we can walk through church strutting our stuff, trying to stand out. Have you ever seen me lose my temper a little bit on a Sunday morning when people start moving around? Now, some of you say, "Well, Brett, that's not losing your temper." Well, I don't throw stools and guitars and stuff like that. Not yet. But, here's the thing. I'm just going to tell you, honestly, I'll give you Wednesday Nighters kind of the inside on this. If somebody's got to get up and go to use the restroom, I totally understand. That's great. And I understand, and there's an attitude that you kind of, carefully sneak out, just kind of covertly walk out and just kind of low profile. But it's the dude that gets up, and kind of looks around, stretches, and they kind of strut, the guy kind of struts out like, it's like, everybody look at me. I'm amazing because I have to go to the bathroom. It's like, really? Dude, man, I'm going to hurt you. Then you could go to the bathroom. That's the stuff that I wrestle with in my heart. That's why we have communion often at this church. But it is funny. There's an attitude. And see, in the church, you know, some churches, you can stand up during every song. You stand. So if you want to stand, if you want to sit during the whole thing, and that's totally cool. But at other churches, if you stand up, the deacon hauls you out. Which one's right? See, I think that it's all right. If a church wants to be one, it lets people stand up, and if that's orderliness, then that's good for them. But at Athey Creek, we kind of say, hey, we're going to have certain services. We're going to make it real confusing on you. We're going to have certain services where, man, stand up, sit down, but we'll let you know when those services are. Otherwise, we're going to do everything decently and in order. And the reason why I don't encourage people to stand up on a Sunday morning whenever they want to, it has to do with our culture and us being the center of everybody's attention. That, it's all about me. We're in the me generation. And look at me. So in a sense, at Athey Creek, I love it where we're just all doing the same thing, worshiping the Lord. We stand together. We sit together. And we don't try to stand out. I so appreciate people that are sensitive to that and how important that is to not stand out in the crowd and let Jesus really be the center of the attention. That's our goal. That's what we're shooting for. I really believe that's a lot of what Paul is trying to say here. In the context of church, that the woman is not to be standing out. And that's why he goes into the next section where he says, as we continue, he says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, I don't believe this is an either-or situation. People take this scripture, and I understand, if you know me, I'm a Bible literalist, and I take the Bible literally. And we also have to be super careful about saying, well, culturally, we're different now than they were back then. But here's the thing. You have to measure scripture with scripture. The best commentary, by the way, write this down, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So, do you think there's any examples of people in the church that maybe dressed maybe in a more wealthy way? There are examples of that where they had jewelry even in the church. It's funny how the church, we get so weird about jewelry and stuff. In fact, I had friends that were part of the Apostolic Faith Church, and I remember, you know, looking at their watches and thinking, man, you guys have the most amazing watches of all the church people I've ever seen. Like you guys, the ladies, the men, amazing watches. And they say, yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. But then I said, but I've also noticed like you don't wear wedding rings and you don't wear any other jewelry. That's right. Why? Because you're not supposed to wear jewelry. The Bible says no pearls or gold or silver, no jewelry. Okay, so explain the diamond studded watch that you're wearing there, buddy. It's a functioning tool. This watch here is a tool. That's why there's diamonds all around it. And it got crazy. In fact, people get married and they give each other watches for instead of a wedding ring and stuff. It got a little weird. That's just people finding loopholes around legalism that I don't even think is even in the Bible. The point again, in the culture of the day, and this is where I do believe culturally, this is what they had to watch out for. There were women that would braid their hair in such a way that it was making a statement. You were making a definite statement. Now, there are certain things that can be making a statement about your gender role today in the way you dress, whether you're a man or a woman. You can make certain statements. People think, well, Brett, what are you saying? Nothing other than just that. You can look at people and think, oh, they're making a statement. That's all it is. I believe in the church, we don't make statements. The thing is, it was the people that were involved in paganism, where the women would take, by and large, leadership roles. Many of them were literally priestesses of Ashtoreth and Diana and these gods of that time, especially in Ephesus. Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, was the biggest temple to Diana that ever existed. They actually had to build its own bank in Ephesus to house all the money that was given for the prostitution in the temple of Diana in Ephesus. This is what Timothy was up against in his ministry. It would be women that would come in with braided hair in a specific manner, It would be women that would come in with gold and silver because they were the wealthiest of the women, these temple priestess-type, prostitute-type gals. They were definitely making a statement about who they were by adorning themselves with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly array. But that's why Paul said, man, don't even come close to that. Don't try to look like the women of the world is kind of the idea. And so we have to say, Lord, what is that to us today? I think that just because you might be wearing a pearl necklace, it doesn't mean that you're a prostitute in the temple. In fact, in our culture, it kind of means sort of a lot of different things. Maybe you're wealthy. Maybe you have a husband who really loves you and he saved up his money and bought a pearl necklace. You have to ask yourself, what's the problem with these things? And I believe that there's other scriptures that can kind of indicate that the necklace is not the problem. It's an attitude of the heart that can be a problem. And also, God looks at the heart of man, and man looks at the outward appearance. So, Brett, why are we talking about any of this stuff if God only looks at the heart? Because man does look at the outward appearance. And there were certain lures to the men that would make them think of things that were not really pure things. The temptation of those days wasn't the internet, pornography. The temptation of that day wasn't some strip club in downtown Portland. But it was the niches. That's what they called them, these little niches in the temple. In many of the places where you see ancient Hellenistic architecture, that is the Greeks, a lot of their big buildings had the big pillars. That's the first thing you notice. But the second thing you'll notice in Greek architecture are these little niches. And what they were is they were in the sides of the buildings, little platforms with a little cove carved out in the wall and a little roof over it. It was almost like a little gazebo built into the side of the wall. And you say, oh, this is so beautiful. But what they were for is naked ladies doing their thing, dancing around on those little niches to lure the men into the temple to worship Diana for large amounts of money. So really, that was the battle that Paul, it was a battle that Paul and Timothy had to face, just like we have our own battles today to face in the area of this adornment and what we look like. I believe that's really simply what Paul is trying to do. It's not an either or you can't wear gold or silver. It's the attitude of the heart, which I think is very, very important. And so, what do you do, gals? Do you wear a gold necklace or a pearl? As long as it's not for the purpose of worshiping Diana or Ashtoreth or one of those, or also if it's not for the purpose of luring men in a sexual way. That's a very simple guide for you gals. And I'll tell you, the church gets hit for this all the time, that women have to dress like the Amish women, or whatever. But I believe that it's important for girls to say, hey, how can we be dressed in such a way that the men aren't constantly thinking about us? It kind of reminds me, last Sunday after church, we went over to some friend's house for some lunch. And they said, hey, bring your dog, man. We got some acres. We can have our dogs all run around. So we brought Charlie. Now, Charlie, our dog, hasn't seen the light of day outside of our compound, the better compound. Just our little fence there. And, the kids, the girls, everybody takes Charlie for walks around the neighborhood. But pretty much the loner dog, right? Right up until Sunday, he was introduced to some beautiful... He's one of these golden retrievers. But we went to these people's house and they had like two beautiful golden retrieverettes. And oh my goodness, Charlie went nuts. He was chasing them all around. The girls were like running from him, and snapping at him. He's like, hey, girls, and it's like, Charlie, settle down, boy, settle down. It's like, it was crazy. I was like, those are like some of the guys in the church, It's like, man, not that much different sometimes. But really, I think that the gals in the church, you can do us guys in the church a huge favor. Because see, the interesting thing is the Bible says that the young men in the church and the men in the church are to treat the women of the church as what? Sisters. And I think it's important that the gals in the church, especially in the context of our church gatherings, do I think it's wrong for a gal to dress up in a nice outfit that makes her husband think, man, I think she's amazing. Knock down, drag out, beautiful, gorgeous, bombshell. Is that okay? Absolutely. That's encouraged in the context of marriage. That's something that is a gift from God. But in the church setting, man, we need to be careful on that one. I think that's more the context of what Paul's talking about, that the ladies be cognizant of the fact that people are coming together to worship God and to come with the right heart and the right attitude. That's very important. So he says, instead of that, you want to do that which is becoming to a woman professing godliness. We talked about godliness and what that is. We talked about that on Sunday, and with good works. We need more women in the church to be like Dorcas. What? Did you just call us Dorcas? No. Dorcas, another name is Tabitha. Acts chapter 9. Why don't you turn there real quick? I want to show you this example of a great woman of the Bible. There's many of them. Acts chapter 9. And what's so cool is we have really many gals I look at in our church and say, man, these ladies are like Tabitha of the Bible. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, a little story tucked in Acts here that I think is cool. It says in Acts 9:36, it says, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. The alms deeds is just charitable deeds is the idea. Verse 37, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom they, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And she gave his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa that many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the Tanner. Great story. This woman goes down in the Bible. You know, in some ways you could almost say, why is this even in the Bible? So some lady died 2,000 years ago. What do we care? You got to understand. The Lord says, this is one of my gals who I want to go down in history as the model, as an example of what the church and what the women in the church can be. This woman, when she died, it's like she gets a mark that says, man, everybody kind of freaked out and said, go get Peter. This is huge. Because Tabitha has died, and she was so special to the people of that time and to the church at that time that she was going to be greatly missed. And it's just kind of this beautiful story of a woman who did charitable deeds and was full of good works. And you even got, they even were showing Peter the fruit of her labor. The coats and the things that she had made. You know, when I do memorials, it's always interesting to me what people leave behind as their main thing that you'd remember them by. And it's some of them are really sad. Some of them are painful. But some people leave things behind that you just kind of think are, you know, deep and rich. And there's evidence, and it's going to be tough. We had a brother in the church who went home to be with the Lord just hours ago. And he's one of those guys that's going to go down leaving a huge evidence trail of a godly family and a godly man who did great things, even of artwork. And that we're very Christ-centered. I mean, it's rich. It's the way to go. If you're going to go, it's the way to go. Tabitha goes down as being the one that was serving in the church. That's the model that Paul is trying to argue with Timothy when he says it's a woman who is professing godliness in the church. She'll look like this woman here who did good works, alms deeds, and was loved by the church. That's the idea when he says the woman with good works. That's what he's talking about. Verse 10. May that be true of more and more of the gals in our church. We're so thankful for the gals that do those things. But verse 11, it changes gears, not as much about the outward appearance and the clothing and all that stuff, but then he goes into this this part about the woman's speech. It says in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, this is a tough one for a lot of people. I get bawled out by ladies on this one because we do not have pastors that are women. We do not have elders in this church that are women. And the reason is really this verse, along with others in the Bible, this part of the scripture that tells us that the women are not to teach or usurp authority over men in the church. There's a lot of ladies that very much disagree. And sadly, there's a lot of people that just don't like what the Bible has to say about this. And so they throw it out. That's just the bottom line. You can try to do fancy dancing around it and say it was a cultural thing of the day where women needed to be silent back in those days, but we know more now today. Here's the problem with that logic, as so-called. Paul gives us an example and a reason why women should not teach in the church. Now, let's talk about this first part. Learn with all silence and subjection. Can women not talk in the church ever? Not one word. The answer is absolutely, that's wacko. Women can talk. You can talk amongst yourselves. Women can talk. Women can talk to men. But the idea is in the context of worship and teaching specifically. Now, let me just say this as well. 1 Corinthians 14 also puts that silence in the context of the manifestation of the Spirit. That is, even speaking in tongues. There's a very strong argument in 1 Corinthians 14 that basically Paul seems to be saying that, let me just read it to you real quick, that the woman has to be very careful on this one. Let your women, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:34, keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be in utter obedience, as saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for the woman to speak in the church. Wow. Paul doesn't like women. That's what they all say. That's what they think. I think it's the opposite. Let me try to argue why it's the opposite. And he gives us evidence. In our text tonight, he says, verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, let's go back. Would you turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3? And I think it's important for us to do this to see what he's talking about. If you don't see what he's talking about, now some of you are thinking, yeah, okay, so Eve took the bite of the fruit first, and then Adam followed, and that's it. No, there's more to it than that. Check it out. Genesis chapter 3, it's important for us to see the whole story that he refers to here. In Genesis 3, we pick it up in verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, that he did eat. By the way, this is an example of a man sitting around doing nothing. That's one of the biggest problems in the church, and one of the reasons why so many women do step up in the church in areas of leadership, because men are not leading. They're not doing what they're called to do. It's sort of like the book of Judges when Deborah had to step up and lead the nation Israel, and God totally blessed Deborah and gave her victory in battle and gave the credit to a woman for the victory because men were sitting on their rears doing nothing. And man, you want to talk cultural issues? That's one of the biggest problems of our culture. Men have gotten good at sitting around doing nothing and letting their wives take over because they're not doing it. Well, if she's going to teach the family and devotions, I guess I don't have to. I'll watch the TV. Or in the church, if those ladies are going to lead the children's ministry, then I guess none of the men have to. Or this or that or the other. And I think that it's a huge blunder. I don't fault women who teach in the churches or women really who've become pastors by and large. I don't look at them like those are evil women who are being pastors in the church. I look at it as a problem with men who have not stepped up And for that reason, women are trying in a lot of ways. That's what happened here in the garden. He just sat around and, okay, I guess you want me to eat that. I guess I will. And the eyes of both of them, verse 7, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Good eye. Nothing gets by them. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I've seen the Middle Eastern fig leaves. Not a good idea. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife had themselves hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. You know what I like? Remember liking this too? Remember when the little kids, the first time they learned to play hide and go seek? It's like little kids are so cute. You know, they run to go hide. And they stick their head behind the couch. And their little rear end sticking out. You know, like, you can't see me. Like, yes, we can. It's so funny. You think they're hiding, or they cover their eyes. You can't see me. That's Adam and Eve right here. God, who sees everything, now they're hiding themselves in the bushes and stuff. Very, very goofy. And it says, verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam. Note that. He called to Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. This is the first instance in humanity of what we call passing the buck. It's something that happened from this day and forevermore throughout all the history of mankind. But verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above the cattle, every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust for you'll eat for the rest of your life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's a proto-evangelicum. That's the very beginning gospel of prediction of a seed of a woman, which is the virgin birth, will crush the head of the serpent. Great stuff. Got to pass that, though, tonight. Verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. You say, Brett, what's this whole thing? He shall rule over thee. This is something that's kind of tough. The ladies are saying, man, that's no fair. Eve blew it, and now we are in subjection to our husbands. Now, what's interesting about this, and this is where people think I'm a chauvinist and all that, but I'm just teaching the Bible. What's interesting also historically is that has always been the case. It's always been the case. There is no such thing as a real matriarchal community or society in the history of the world. That's profound to me, if you think about it. And I'll tell you, I think it would happen because I see women as being very smart and capable. They're no less capable in men in so many things. We all have differences, and we have some strengths and some weaknesses. But all in all, I see women being amazing. But at the same time, God makes this prediction and says, from this day forward, he shall rule over thee, the woman. And that's profound. Now, obviously, he's talking, I think, contextually about marriage. But it is interesting that that has happened. So when the 70s came around, and all the people had such a problem with the way men were treating women, and they should have been upset in a lot of ways. Men were treating women badly. The problem is that feminists said it was because of social discrimination. But the Bible says it's a pattern after creation. That's the truth of the matter. It's not just social discrimination. Now, here's the tricky part. Pastors, churches, men have put women historically in a lesser place. And there's no excuse for that. Never should be there. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. Women are to be given a place of honor. When the Bible talks about subjection, we talk about it being a woman being under the covering. It's a place of honor. We've talked about this in previous studies. Peter even said, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, as unto the weaker vessel, giving honor to the wife. What's that? The weaker vessel giving honor? I don't get that. Weaker, not inferior, just built differently. And I've used it a million times. I'll use it again tonight. The wine glass versus the root beer mug. One vessel's stronger than the other, but one vessel's much more valuable and beautiful than the other. They're different roles. But one's a weaker vessel. But you give honor to the wine glass. Some of you have your goblets, or whatever you call them, in places on display in your house, where you put the root beer mug in the darkest, deepest place of the cabinets, because there's nothing pretty about them. In the same way, we see the women in the church as a beautiful part of God's creation. Every part of the woman. She's beautiful, yes, on the outside, but she's also beautiful in her heart and the way she thinks. Very different than men. But it's all part of what God created. Now, with that said, it was the woman who was deceived, but it was Adam who passed the buck. And if you'll notice, throughout all the Bible, Adam gets blamed for all of eternity for eating of the fruit. From this point on, from Genesis 3 on, you never really get Eve being blamed, except for in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So what's the link there? It's simply this. I believe God's saying, I am never going to let man pass the buck on the woman ever again. He is going to be the guy that I'm going to hold his feet to the fire, and I'm going to make sure that he is the guy that does it right. And it's not that he's better than the woman. I think he was the dumb one in the story. And so God said, you need to step up, buddy. Cover the wife. Be wise. And lead in things of godliness. Lead the church in holiness. Lead the congregation in Bible teaching. Now, there is an implication, too. The woman was deceived, it says in our text, which means that maybe she was more easily deceived than Adam. I believe that's true, even to this day. Have you ever noticed, and do a study on this, you're going to think I'm a chauvinist and all this, but do a study on all the New Age movements. Some of the newest religions and the leaders of those religions by far are led by women. You don't find very many men saying, I just want to reach spiritual enlightenment. I want to go deeper emotionally and spiritually and find my third eye of understanding. That does not come from a majority of men. It comes from a majority of women. And it's not because women are stupid. I believe it's because women are enlightened. It's actually that women have a craving for depth spiritually. We see that even in the church. I see that even in my own marriage, you know, where Debbie has a propensity to bring things to the Lord and think about those things before I do. I think more, practically, very practical, very logical. And that would be very boring if Athey Creek were just full of a bunch of practical, logical people, a bunch of engineers. just a little engineering joke for you engineers. Yeah, you know, those all math, you know. That's no fun just by itself. You got to have that. But you also need the sensitivity of the women in the church. I'm so thankful for the beautiful blend. I believe we, men and women, were created in the image of God. And without the woman, we are an incomplete image of God. Without the man, there would be an incomplete image of God. It's all humanity that we were created, and the best parts of both is what helps us to see who God really is. All that to say, this is not a rip or a bummer or meant to be abusive toward women, but actually it's a place of honor and protection. So we take the Bible literally. We just say, man, okay, so the men are going to be teaching in the church. Again, we have women who I think, it's not that they can't do it or they're not able to teach. Because I hear that, Brett, I know a lady that's on TV and she teaches better than you do. I have no question about that. I think there's women at Athey Creek that teach way better than I do. But here's the thing. That's not the role that God has assigned. That's just the bottom line. God wants the men to be leaders in the church and the women are not to lead. I also believe this has to do with general behavior in the church. It's always interesting to me how many times after a service I'll be teaching on something, and And this is the example. And if you've done this recently, I'm sorry. I'm not talking about any specific people, but this happens every Sunday, almost every Wednesday, not as much on Wednesdays, but mostly Sundays, where a woman comes marching up to the front and her husband's in tow and he's looking very sheepishly like going, "Brett, get ready to duck, buddy." That's what he's saying with his eyes. We men have a communication deal going on. And he's saying, "Run for your life, Brett." And his wife comes up and sure enough, bleh, tells me what she's thinking. And you say, "Brett, that's chauvinistic." But here's the thing. Oftentimes it's that particular woman who is, I believe, what Paul perhaps is talking about. You see, when somebody comes and tells me what for, I can take it very much easier. And maybe I'm wired in a way where your husband can come and communicate something very abusive and brutal to me. And guess what? We guys, we're totally good with that. It's a funny thing about men. You know, I could walk up to a man in this church and say, "I think you're ugly and I hate your guts." "Oh yeah?" And we'd go out and punch it out in the parking lot. And then, you know what? "Oh man, I'm sorry. Probably should have hit you. Yeah, I'm sorry too. Let's go to Wild Burger and have a burger." And you know what? Here's the thing. We're going to be friends forever. We're going to be better friends now than we were before we punched each other out. And that's just men. We're good at just hammering things out. Now, if you've noticed, women don't do that with each other. You could be the woman and get mad at another woman in the church, and you'll say you're sorry, and everybody else, but somebody's going to leave the church because they never want to see your face again. That's just the way it is. And you'll never forget. There's never real, you know, it's amazing. It's like the woman's heart is a big ship to turn around. Men, we're like the Willamette jet boats. Spinning around we're like, "Oh yeah, I can change my heart like that." It's just the way we're wired. But all of that is good stuff. See, if it were just up to me, this church would be in some serious trouble. What many people don't know is for years I've had my beautiful wife Debbie, who's got sensitivities that are amazing. And because we hang out all the time and we talk all the time about everything that we do and stuff, she brings in sensitivity to my life that is extremely important. If you guys, some of the ladies are like, "Brett, you're so insensitive. You're just as sensitive as a brick." You should have seen me before I married Debbie. I am like a work of art. And I'm so thankful for what Debbie does for me. And you know what? I, as a husband, get to do what I do for her. And together, it's awesome. In the church, that's what the Bible is, I believe, prescribing. And so it's not that we're bigoted or chauvinistic or any of that stuff, but I just take the Bible literally. When it comes to teaching the Word, we're going to do that. We have women who teach at Athey Creek, but they teach women's studies. So when Judy or Paula or Debbie or the gals teach the Word, it's always, women teaching women. And I see great value in that. Now, here's the thing. Before you go marching off to some church saying, "You guys are in sin because you have women teaching." There are some churches that say as long as a woman who's teaching is under the covering and under the accountability of another, of a man, that's okay. I'm not going to say that they are in radical error. I'm not going to go that far. But I wouldn't criticize that church for doing that, but I'd say, man, make sure that the man is covering in fact. But I don't believe that's really what the Bible's saying here, frankly. The model that is here at Athey Creek is kind of what I believe Paul is trying to say. So all that said, he says that Adam and Eve model, that's why it's the way it is. Very, very important. Now, this, by the way, has to do with learning and teaching of doctrine. It does not have to do with going to someone's house for dinner and the women be silent and the men only talk. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is the context of the church, doctrine, theology, stuff like that. Well, quickly, let's wrap this up. It says, this is, I'm going to wrap it up quickly, maybe not verse 15. Notwithstanding, she, the woman, shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Man, this is a loaded, loaded scripture. But it's not that hard. Here's the thing. We know that a woman is not saved. That is, either you're going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. You get to go to heaven if you have children. We know that that's not the case. Why? Because there's no other scripture in the Bible that says that. In fact, there's other scriptures in the Bible that don't even mention anything to do with child raising that totally define the gospel and what salvation is. Are you guys with me on that? So again, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So we can know that this is not speaking of salvation. This is what some people have interpreted, and it's just not right. The word for salvation is an interesting word. Again, in the Greek, it's sozo. Not salvation as in eternal salvation, but just saved in general. In fact, I'd like to kind of go over some of this with you. There's two main thoughts of what Paul's trying to get at here. One is an interesting one. The other one is probably a little more practical. So let me go over the interesting one first. It was the sin of Eve, if you would, that brought sin into the world, if you want to talk about it that way. And now every time a woman brings a child into this world, she's giving birth to a sinner. We were born in sin, the Bible says. So the woman continues to, give birth to sinful children. And before we get too quick to blame the woman for that, what we also have to remember, it is by Mary, who was a virgin and gave birth to a man who was sinless. It was by childbirth humanity was saved. Not only was the woman saved in childbearing, but in childbearing, all of humanity was saved. And the reason I can see the link to this is because we're going back to Genesis chapter 3. And the childbearing issue and the seed of the woman, that's all linked to what Paul is saying right here. That man would be saved, humanity would all be saved through the virgin birth, that is Mary, giving birth to Jesus, who would die for the sins of the world and save all of humanity. So before you start getting too down on women and all that, you can't. Because if it wasn't for a woman, we'd be toast. We would all be very much toast. Don't ever say that women brought sin in the world unless you're prepared to also add that women brought salvation, through the world, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Possibility number two. That's just something to think about. That's an interesting one. Possibility number two, and probably the more practical and correct, maybe both are correct, but the Greek word for sozo, it means saved, or also literally the full orb of God's blessing. That's the literal Greek definition of sozo, the full orb of God's blessing. That women will be saved in childbearing does not only refer to the fact that they won't die bearing children, but that they will experience the full orb of God's blessing raising children. See, the tense voice mood of this, when you look at it, the grammar of it and the breakdown of the Greek here, it's not just a single event that's being talked about. It's perhaps the whole event of childbirth through child raising. So it says the woman shall be saved in childbearing. You can almost put in there raising children, just in general. So although there are exceptions, although there are women who are uniquely called to separate themselves to singleness, like Paul said, I would that you be single. He was talking to men and women there. So don't feel if you're a single woman, you're not going to have the full orb of God's blessing if you do not give birth to children. I don't believe that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, however, if you are called to that singleness, you'll be blessed. If you're called to being married and having children, then yes, you will find a great orb of the fullness of God's blessing in not only giving birth to children, but raising children. This is where Athey Creek, we've taken a posture, and people feel this, where we strongly encourage moms, if you're going to be a mom, to do your best to be a stay-at-home mom. People don't like that. They say it's prehistoric. But all you got to do is look at our culture, our society. Did the latchkey kid thing of the 70s work very well? I grew up very spoiled in the best sense because I'd come home from school and my mom was there. And she'd have the lights on and praise music on the music. And she'd have us sit down and she'd give us a little sandwich, PBJ, or a little cup of ice cream or something. And she'd talk to us about our day. And she'd help us with our homework and get us through stuff. I mean, man, mom was awesome. So many of our kids grow up with not only a mom, but not only that, but not even a dad. Our family unit has been blown to smithereens. And I believe largely due to this drive that women and men have to be dual income families. I know that our economy tries to force that issue. But I also know that you can survive on a lot less than what we think. And by the time you do the math of childcare and all that stuff for your kids while you're going to work and stuff, it doesn't always pan out that good when you really do the hard math of the whole thing. We've had families in our church who are dual income families, and after reading the word enough, they kind of said, you know what, we're going to do our best to be have a stay-at-home mom. And what ends up happening is the woman is saved in child raising. That is, she finds a fulfillment and a satisfaction. See, here's the thing. When God was passing out the curses, there's some interesting things that we read there. The serpent's going to be on the belly, on his belly in the grass, in the ground and all that stuff. That was the serpent. But the woman had some curses here that were kind of interesting, that he would multiply the sorrow upon conception and in childbirth. And those of you who have given birth, you would say amen to that. There's sorrow there. But there's also joy, right? There's definitely pain. I've been there, seen that, watched that. Glad I'm a guy. But it also says that your desire shall be to thy husband. Now, this is a really interesting phrase in the Hebrew. Does that mean the wife just wants to be with her husband all the time? Yes. That's a funny thing. Have you guys ever felt that? She just wants to talk to you and stuff and hang out with you. You're like, why? I don't even want to hang out with me. There's this thing that women have. It's kind of cool. They want to be with us. And that's kind of cool. But there's an interesting possibility, and that is when it says that the wife shall have this desire after her husband. Some argue that she'll have the desire to be over her husband. Which one is it? You can do your own linguistic study, but many of the good scholars say that the woman will have naturally a desire to be over her husband. And the men are saying, preach it, Brent. Amen to that one. She's always telling me to turn off the TV like my mommy or something and telling me how much money I can have for my allowance this week. And, oh, man. What is the deal with that? It's part of what the Bible says is the curse. Meanwhile, when he was handing out the curses, the man would have to, in the sweat of his face, thou shall he eat bread. You'll till the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust thou art, and from the dust you will return. The curse of man is he'd have to go to work. So when women say, we can bring home the bacon and also be a sexy woman for her man and take care of the house, women tried that. Women tried that. The reason it's not so difficult to teach some of this stuff today as much as it was back 30 years ago, I'll tell you why, is because it didn't work very well. And what I've found is the women who have the hardest time with what Paul is telling us here is the older women that are still from the 60s and 70s. Most of those gals that I've talked to are women from that era who are still fighting the battle. But it's your daughters. You know, it's the 20-somethings right now who are saying, we really think mom should have been home. It's not just me saying that. It's the marketing. I've followed that over the years. Does anybody remember maybe 15 years ago when Pottery Barn did a big shift? They used to market to the 50 and 60 year old women that had the money to decorate their houses in Lake Oswego and West Lynn. That was the marketing group that they would shoot for. But then somebody did a study and they realized that those women were all busy working. So what they did is they shifted their whole marketing thing to women that were in their 20s. Because they'd found that more and more of these younger girls were trying to be homemakers. And the reason that they found in their little sociological study was because those girls were sick of growing up in a cold, dark house that wasn't decorated and wasn't homey. And they didn't want that for their husbands and they didn't want that for their kids. So they did that. And then there was a whole write-up that I read about their marketing change. And suddenly that's what kind of put Pottery Barn on the map and made them huge. It's when they started realizing that the girls were going for that. See, I think that in the same way, when I teach this stuff now, there's a lot of girls in our church that are going, yeah, Brett, you're right, man. We need to let the men lead because they need to be in that role. That's what God has asked of those men to do, to lead and to work by the sweat of their brows and for us to be homemakers. And see, the problem is our culture, you use the word homemaker, and you just said a bad word. You have people look at you like, oh my, that's so horrible, you're a homemaker. When I would argue that that's the highest calling on the planet, to be a woman who raises the kids at home. And the man has to do that too. The man has to be covering his household, leading the family. But man, this is something that our culture so desperately needs, is women who see the value in what they do at home. Loving their kids, nurturing. This is stuff that we've lost because of the Women's Lib movement. What's sad, if you really follow the Women's Lib movement, you find very tortured women. That's the sadness. Here's what I want to challenge some of our college-age girls. If you want to just do a paper in college, like in sociology or psychology, if you want to just blow everybody away, do a whole thesis, a whole paper on this. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached, women are the most liberated in all of the world. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been rejected, they are the most oppressed women in all the world. I've not seen any real formal papers or works or anything about that, because everybody's so busy from the 70s doing the Women's Lib thing, nobody took notice. But wherever Jesus Christ has been embraced and received, there's great liberty for women. In fact, Jesus is the biggest women's liberator of all. I believe that. In Jesus' day, you didn't talk to a woman. But Jesus not only talked to women, some of his closest friends were women. Mary and Martha. Jesus actually sat down with women that were of poor repute and sat down and talked theology with them, for crying out loud. Jesus was the one who did that. Jesus not only talked to them, but you know, the rabbis wouldn't even let a woman touch them. If they were touched by a woman, they'd go home and take a bath. Jesus actually not only laid his hand on a woman and healed her, but he also let women wipe his feet with her hair, and that would have been unheard of. Jesus, I think, had a real love for women. Jesus was anointed by a sinful woman with oil. The rabbis would have never stood for that. Jesus even had some of his ministry funded by women. We read that in Luke. Women were the first people that went to the garden and saw the resurrected Savior. That's great. I mean, I wish, kind of frankly, selfishly, that men were bright enough to do that. But it was the women who got to see that and were the ones sharp enough to know that that was what's going on. Jesus healed many women. He loved women. There's no question when you read the gospel story that Jesus put women on a place of real honor. That's the fact of the matter. And we are the body of Christ, and we need to reflect Jesus in that way. So if it ever seems to be that the women of Athey Creek are being pushed down or less respected, then we are in sin. I think that we're all created, there's neither male nor female in God's economy. He loves women and he loves men and he loves us all with an everlasting, infinite kind of love. There's no better than or less than. However, there are roles. And the Lord says, these are the roles, the end. And so what are the roles, Brett? You're telling us you guys get to lead the church and we have to have children. It's much more defined than that, and it's much more glorious than that. And you know, I've been leading the church now for a long time. I started as a pastor, licensed, ordained at 19 years old. I've been leading the church for a long time, and it's great. I love it, but it's not all that. Some people think it must be glorious doing your job, and it is. But you know, I look at what the moms are doing. I love to see moms who really get it, and they see the beauty of what they're able to do. And I really do envy them in a lot of ways, thinking, man, they get to pour into these little lives and shape lives that are going to make an impact. And in so many ways, I see it so much more valuable than what I even do. Because I get to talk to people and blab, and I'm the big open mouth that never stops up here. But moms, you are shaping lives and impacting them better than I could ever do in the congregational setting. So I want you to realize that, man, you moms, you've got to esteemed position, an important job. If moms and dads would do their jobs, I think America could be saved. I think it starts there, especially as you see where our government is going. Even today, our president historically made a massively huge change in the direction of our country when he said that he believes gay marriage is cool. To me, we need our homes to be intact. We need moms and dads doing their jobs. So Paul makes these radical points, but don't be offended. But may we have ears to hear what the Spirit is calling us to do. There's so much more here, but we're out of time, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word. And I pray that you'd give us all understanding and application for each of these points, Lord. I pray that the men would pray and that we would lead the church in a right way. Help us to lead with humility. Help us to lead, Lord, with strength, but also with kindness and compassion, even as you led the church. In the same way, Lord, I pray that women would find their place, even as Tabitha of old, as she was one who served and loved people, and people loved her because of the ministry that you'd given to her. Lord, we think of the Proverbs 31 woman who was not just quietly cowering behind everyone, but instead leading the charge in things that were impressive, things that she was doing to give honor and respect to her own husband. And even being so beneficial in so many ways and serving and working. And Lord, we just see these roles that you have defined and we see them as being right. Forgive us for being a stubborn culture that thinks we know more. Help us to submit to you and to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.